Last Sunday, we spoke of being in sorrow at what had happened in our country and in our community in the previous week, how a young woman was murdered just down the road in Bishop Apartments, and we cannot seem to stop these killings. We are helpless. And then the day before church, last Lord's Day, a bicyclist was run over and killed as he tried to cross the highway during a bicycling event held every year. And then in the day before last Sunday, two mass shootings took place in Ohio and El Paso, and 32 people lost their lives, were murdered there. And we're all helpless to stop these slaughters. Our hearts are filled with hopelessness. But helplessness and hopelessness in the face of sorrow and evil are an everyday reality. We are helpless to save the ones we love from sickness and death. We are helpless to stop the courts from kidnapping our little children and putting them in harm's way, breaking the hearts of their loving parents. We're helpless to stop the government from destroying those brave people who expose state murder and wickedness. The whistleblowers are always crushed, and the wickedness and crimes that are exposed for all to see, they continue, and we're helpless to make them stop either. And then when our nation tortures prisoners and bombs innocent people and murders with drones the helpless and starves whole nations with sanctions and blockades, denying children food and medicine and clean water, those who stand up against it are completely helpless to stop it. We're helpless to stop the drug dealers from killing in our streets or to stop the police from killing unarmed citizens. We're helpless to stop the slaughter of millions of babies by abortion, though we've spent millions of hours and billions of dollars financing political schemes to try to stop it. Our impotence mocks us as millions more each year continue to be slaughtered. And it turns out that we're no match for the evils of the fall and our sin and rebellion of God. And all of these evils consume the creation because of Adam's fall and of our rebellion. But God had already described all of this in Isaiah 59. God described the overwhelming evil of sin, injustice, lies, and bloodshedding in the world. God even described there our hopelessness to stop it all, our helplessness in the face of evil. We wander around as blind men, seeking a solution and finding nothing. We mourn and rage against it, but there is no justice and nothing does any good. We cannot overcome the disastrous results of mankind sinning against God. And God had pointed out even then that those few who stand against evil become targeted victims of the very evil they protest. The sad plight of whistleblowers was well known to our God long before we even had a word to describe them. God knew we would be helpless against evil, and it would fill His people with hopelessness. It was when contemplating our hopelessness in the face of what has happened in the last week or two that once again our minds are focused on this simple truth that we so easily forget: our only hope is Jesus. How easy it is for believers to let slip from our hearts and minds this certain truth that our only hope is Jesus. How easy it is for us to assume the burden that only Jesus can carry, that only Jesus can rescue us from. How glorious that our God agrees with us when we recognize that our only hope is Jesus. That's the very conclusion God announced at the end of Isaiah 59. It displeased God that there is no justice. He saw that there is no man to save from all this, no intercessor. Therefore, God Himself brings justice, and His right arm brings salvation from all this evil. He's clothed in righteousness, His helmet of salvation and garments of vengeance. He will utterly destroy all oppressors and rebels against His righteousness. He's clothed with zeal and fury and recompense against all His foes. All of this, God discloses, will be carried out by His Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who came to Zion and unto all those who turn away from their transgressions. Thus God discloses to us our helplessness and our hopelessness, but no matter, His Redeemer will put all things right, all things that we cannot put right. And no doubt we have a duty to stand for the truth, right, and justice against all wickedness, but we must do so in the knowledge that Jesus and Jesus only will be the one who someday puts all things right. Meanwhile, Scriptures teach believers to watch for Jesus' coming. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are to do good to all men and be zealous unto good works, ready to share with the needy and helpless. We're not to be weary in well-doing, and whenever we have opportunity, we're to do good to all men. Knowing that the world will soon be judged by Christ, we are to remember His promise and look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So when we're downcast and troubled and perplexed and helpless, in the face of sorrow and wickedness, we must remember that our only hope is Jesus. Our Lord Jesus surely knows our sorrow and helplessness because He confronted them in person during His earthly ministry. He saw sickness, craziness, demon possession, ignorance, hatred, death, and murder. But unlike us, Jesus wasn't helpless against any of those wrongs. He healed, He cast out demons, He taught knowledge, He raised the dead, and He defeated death when wicked men murdered Him on the cross. Jesus laid down His life to save us from all these wrongs, from sin and death and evil. He's the promised Redeemer that God sent to confront and judge evil and save His people from it. Indeed, Jesus was sent to save us because God had frankly declared our helplessness and our hopelessness in the face of it all. God sent Jesus to come to rescue us from evil because God observed that we were helpless to save ourselves. Now, this Lord's Day, I wanted to deal with a very simple issue that perhaps you have run into. I know I have. But it is something that needs to be called out and underlined so that we can see it when it happens and so that we can understand what the Scriptures have to say about this topic, and that is the frustration of the saints in our being limited to do good. Because the Scriptures teach that while we are awaiting the appearing of the Lord Jesus the second time, we are to do good as far as is possible unto all men. That we primarily confront evil by being salt and light, preaching the gospel, and doing good for poor, helpless men. And the Scriptures approve of our being careful to be zealous unto good works. These are sacrifices which the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews, God is well pleased. He won't receive an animal sacrifice. He won't receive a sacrifice for sin from any of His people, for Christ is already finished. That sacrifice has He not. But He will receive offerings of praise and thanksgivings and works of charity. When those things done in Christ's name, God is well pleased. There are many reasons why we are frustrated or limited in our ability to do good. For example, there is the lack of resources. We just don't have the resources, perhaps even the money, to do as much good as we would like. And a lot of people pray they would have more money so they could do more good, and we smile at that. But it is true that when the Lord blesses us financially, we should have more opportunities to do good. No doubt the Lord intends us to do so. Well, in James, of course, it specifically teaches that people who are rich in this world should be very careful to be rich in good works unto the Lord's glory. And then, of course, we could have a lack of strength. We could have a lack of ability. We might not be able to have the ability to do the good that some people need. But the Scriptures tell us as much as is possible, do good to all men. So often, however, we're prohibited from doing good by others, and it greatly vexes us. Sometimes the people we would do good for won't receive it, will they? You'll try to help people and they'll turn it away. You'll try to do good for somebody and they'll run away or they'll reject your efforts because of anger or fear or mental illness. We will shed tears sometimes because we're able to help these people, but we're not able to help them because of their own fallen nature and their own brokenness and so forth. And all we can do really for those people is pray. But perhaps worst of all is when we're prohibited by third parties from doing good. There are malevolent people who will step in and prohibit the saints' attempt to obey God and to do good as much as is possible unto all men. Most of these instances where the third parties prohibit the doing of good, almost always because of some hate or some animosity towards the object of our efforts. They will try to stop you from doing good to a person because they don't like that person, or they want to marginalize that person or destroy that person or keep that person in a suppressed, downcast condition. So they will take umbrage at you trying to help the people that they despise, and they'll try to stop you. It's no skin off their backs if the poor man we seek to help is helped or is left helpless. They don't consider the needs of the person being helped. They only consider their own selfish desires. They would prohibit our act of charity to someone else for their own benefit or to harm the one we would do good to. And then another reason that they might step in to stop us from helping people is because they hate us. And they want to interfere with any attempt that we make to help people who need help. Later on, you'll see that this process of malignant people is described in the Bible in several places. This attempt to block a good person from helping someone who's in need of help. Well, of course, I say all that to point out an incident of this, a minor incident of this actually happened to me this week, that I might use as an example, as a sermon illustration, if you will, to draw out this subject. And once I have relayed this personal instance, I'll relay quite a long list of examples in our society where wicked people have stepped in to stop others from doing good to those who were in need. And it's the kind of thing where you won't think of them until someone points them out to you. And the more you think about it, the more examples you can come up with, historical and current, where people actually take steps to stop other people from doing good. You would think in a society that spends all of its time talking about the needs of others and so forth, that these prohibitions would be taken away, but they're not. They're not. They're piled on more and more. As all of you know, in the last 2 years, the Greenwood LaFleur Hospital has carried out a vendetta against my family to harm us because me and my father have been public in our attempts to call out mismanagement at the hospital and harm being done to the patients and to the health care in our community because of it. And so steps have been taken to damage my family. And y'all are pretty much well aware of it. And it's so obvious that other people outside my family and other people in the community have taken note of it and have commented on it. That there's a vendetta against the Highs because the people running the hospital don't like us for no good reason. And last week I was doing a good deed to help a doctor at the hospital who had a computer problem. That's my area of professional expertise. People are always calling on me to help them. And almost always I try, mostly at no charge, unless they're my regular customers. And this was such a case. I was up at his office there trying to help him recover some lost, valuable information that he needed to treat his patients. He had already asked the hospital to help him, and they had been unable to do so. So he called me. So I went up there several days in a row, spending probably 5 or 6 hours on the project. I was up there Wednesday when suddenly a hospital manager walked through the door, rebuked me, said I wasn't authorized to help the doctor with his computer, suggested quite falsely that I should have known I wasn't allowed to help, and demanded that I leave the hospital immediately, which I did. This person apparently is referring to some rule that wasn't disclosed to me that prohibits people like me from helping people who have problems with their computers. I noticed a few hours later, and I remarked to the doctor that I was trying to help, that this very same person goes around and violates that rule or the spirit of that rule all over town, going up into doctors' offices and helping them with their computers. So apparently, he doesn't follow the rule if that would stop it from benefiting him or the hospital. He only follows the rule to stop benefiting people he doesn't care about or doesn't like, or to stop people the hospital disapproves of from doing good and helping people with their computer problems. Now, I thought, how frustrating to be able to do good for someone, but to be prohibited by other people who want themselves to do the person good. They won't lift the burden of the poor person that needs help, and they won't let you lift the burden and do good to the poor person who needs help. I puzzled about this, and I thought about the scriptures, but then I realized that this is not so rare an event. You might think it's a rare event, but it's actually not. So I wrote down a list of, 12 different instances that I could recall pretty quickly in the past and in the present where this is the case. I start with the most trivial. Have you seen those news stories about the cities who pass laws making it a crime for good Samaritans to put money in the parking meters of people? So these people would walk down the street with a bunch of quarters, and when they came to a parking meter that had expired and there was someone parked there, they would put a quarter in and turn the knob. Well, these cities passed laws making that a crime, making it a crime to be a good Samaritan. There was no prohibition against the person themselves coming out and putting a quarter in their own meter, but it was illegal for you to do that or for I to do that. And we laugh about that, but that's the spirit, you see. The spirit that says, well, we'll just pass a law to stop you from helping someone who's in need of help. That's the way we'll deal with that. Then we saw a couple of weeks ago the woman who was sentenced to 10 days in jail for feeding the stray cats on her back porch. And I'm glad to report that that sentence has been suspended so long as she stops feeding the cats. But here is a humorous example of how the people will try to stop people from doing good. But think about the things in the history of our country. There was the Fugitive Slave Act that sent to make it a crime to help people escape slavery. And they would be punished if they were caught out for giving escaped slaves food and shelter and passing them along their way. Isn't that an interesting thing? Especially when the scriptures, when the Old Testament law specifically prohibited returning an escaped slave to his master. And yet, in this country, we had laws making that a crime. And if you read some commentaries by people who wrote on that passage, they just arbitrarily said that it didn't apply in America in this circumstance and gave little to no explanation why they should be such big supporters of following a lot of Old Testament law, but not that one. I thought about a similar set of laws that are called by people today the Jim Crow laws, that in part made it a crime to practice acts of kindness towards black people. You know, you couldn't let them eat at your lunch counter, even if you wanted to. You couldn't let them take your seat at the front of the bus, even if you wanted to. And so on and so on. And these laws are largely forgotten because we mostly focus on the laws passed to discriminate against people with regard to their access to the vote or what schools they went to and so forth. But no, there were laws in many places, in many states, that barred white people from showing certain acts of kindness to black people who were in need or who were poor or who were downcast or who were trodden underfoot of men. Laws to outlaw kindness by people to their neighbors. Can you imagine that? How in the world can one justify? Well, of course, they were meant to maintain a system of legal separation, weren't they? Everybody always has a so-called good reason for the laws that make it a crime to do good to helpless people. Or consider what happened to the people who hid Jews from the Nazis. Why, they would be rounded up and sent to the concentration camps too, wouldn't they? Hiding people from genocide had become a crime. Why? Because the genocide was the policy of the state. And therefore, you were frustrating the quote-unquote lawful objectives of the government. And we know the story of Corrie ten Boom, how the whole family was packed up and sent off to the concentration camp, and all but one died there of starvation and disease. So people outlawed hiding Jews from those who would seek to destroy their lives. Even today, we see in the news that people are being prosecuted for giving food and water to migrants in the arid southwest of the country who are crossing over the border illegally. If you provide them water as a Christian response to their troubles, well, you're likely to be arrested and prosecuted. In one case, I saw where a woman who was the county attorney in some small county in Arizona was driving down the road one night, and she saw this woman and a little child lying on the side of the road. And like a fool, she stopped, and lo and behold, they were dehydrated and at the point of death. So she gave them a ride back to town and took them to some little restaurant to feed them. Well, they showed up at her doorstep and placed her under arrest and jailed her for that and sought to prosecute her for that. She wasn't a part of any big movement to bring immigrants into the country or break the law or anything. She just engaged in a small act of compassion and doing good for those people, and she was prosecuted for it. You think about all of the laws being passed now to stop doctors from effectively treating the pain of their patients. They're passing laws to restrict the ability of doctors to adequately treat their patients' pain. Why? Because we've got to stop all this opioid addiction and drug abuse and narcotics trafficking, all these so-called good, legitimate reasons for the government to clamp down on doctors practicing their profession. Doctors using their professional knowledge and skill to help their patient. What they have a duty to do. A duty to do good to their patients. And yet, the law is breathing down their necks to try to stop them from it. I read just a few days ago about yet another instance of pro-life ministers and witnesses out at the Jackson Clinic, an abortion clinic, who had been arrested and were being prosecuted for doing nothing wrong. But of course, they had all sort of trumped up charges against them, as they've done over and over and over in Jackson. The police and the courts are very much opposed to the pro-life message. And it was very clear that they were using the court system as a shakedown operation rather than have a trial and convict them or acquit them and then take them on to an appeal. They were using the threat of a prosecution to extort some sort of civil agreement from the doctor and the other people that had been arrested for urging the saving of unborn children out on the street in front of the abortion clinic in Jackson. So we have people who have passed laws and used the violence of the state to stop good people from reaching out to poor pregnant girls and urging them not to murder their babies. These people are trying to do good, and yet the law comes down on them. And the abortion clinic operators and workers and the usual pro-abortion, pro-murder faction in our society will use the law to try to stop people from proclaiming the gospel to these people and urging them to do right. And you remember when they passed the FACE Act, which was a federal law that made it a crime to in any way obstruct access to an abortion clinic, that when it was overturned by a judge in the early 2000s, the Bush administration sent Peter Keisler, past president of the Federalist Society, but now a prosecutor with the Department of Justice, to the Fifth Circuit to argue for the reinstatement of the law that all the conservatives had said was unconstitutional. So it doesn't matter whether they're Republicans or Democrats. The fact is there's always somebody in the government looking to pass a law or enforce a law to stop people from doing good, stop people from helping people. And I think the last example I want to use is these laws that are passed to stop people from sending food and medicine to Iraq and to Afghanistan and to wherever the case might be. People might not know it, but we put sanctions on those countries and we outlaw charitable contributions to buy food and medicine for these people. And in one case, Dr. Raphael Dafar, an oncologist in New York, started an organization in 1995 called Help the Needy. He thought it was perfectly legal for him to raise money to buy medicine and food for poor, helpless people in Iraq. And he ran his organization in public for 7 or 8 years, raising money, sending it over to Iraq, buying food and medicine, trying to help people, applied to the IRS for a tax-exempt number. All that, and then they came in and arrested him and all of his office staff and other people involved with the group, and they accused him of financing terrorism. That's what Mr. Ashcroft, the Attorney General, said. They blazoned all over the place that he was somehow involved in terrorism. But the only laws he had been charged with violating were the laws against humanitarian aid and breaking the sanction that had been imposed against Iraq. Well, of course, hundreds of thousands of children had died from lack of clean water and medicine and so forth in the interim. But when it came time to trial, when the government never could charge him with any money being sent to terrorists, no membership in any terrorist groups, the prosecutor asked the judge to prohibit the defense from ever discussing the question of terrorism. Meanwhile, the prosecutor kept getting to drop all these dark hints that this poor doctor was somehow engaged in some deep, dark evil, maybe involving terrorist operations. Even after he told everybody, the prosecutor, that there was no charge, no evidence that any money had ever gone to Al-Qaeda or any other group, and no money had ever been spent to buy any weapons or to attack the United States. Well, he's still in jail 18 years later. He's been in jail from 2003. He'll be released in 2021. All of that ultimately started because he was gathering money to buy food and medicine for poor Iraqi people. We outlawed that. He didn't even know it was a crime. And yet he went to prison for all that time, and still is there today. There's plenty of examples in our society's history and in the present of how malignant people will use laws, use force, use violence to stop other people from helping those who are in need. So what happened to me, just a little tiny little example of what goes on in our country day in and day out. Notice three things. They pass laws to stop people from doing good. They pass laws to stop people from doing good. If you remember how that violates what Paul said the duty of government was in Romans 13 at verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So here we have an example after example, where people who run our nation have thumbed their noses at what God says ought to be. They have punished good, haven't they? And they get away with it, at least so far, don't they? But it seems like these people who do these things, they either hate the poor people who would receive the goodness, or they hate the people who desire to do good, or both. That seems to be their thought process and their pattern. But these observations remind us of Jesus, don't they? Because in all the history of man, he was treated the very worst by those who objected to his doing good for us. In the scriptures, there are many examples of how wicked men opposed the Lord Jesus because he was doing good. And I have pulled out five instances recorded where Jesus healed somebody and his enemies told him it was illegal because it was done on the Sabbath. You remember all those instances of that particular animosity against the good that Jesus did. The first one we'll talk about is in John chapter 5. That's the story of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And you remember he couldn't get into the water in time to be healed, and Jesus took note of it. And Jesus just cut all that short, didn't he? He told him to take up your bed and walk. And he took up his bed and walked. And then he got snagged by people who saw him carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And they said, "Don't you know it's not lawful for you to carry your bed?" And he said, "Well, the guy that healed me told me to take my bed and walk, so I did." Well, who was that? Well, I don't know. Later he finds out it's Jesus. And look at what it says, verse 16 of John chapter 5. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" They went after the Lord Jesus to kill him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. You see, they said there was a law that prohibited that good act, but the Lord Jesus had done it anyway. And then in John chapter 9 is the story of the man who was born blind. And you remember Jesus told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He made some mud out of spit and dirt and put it on his eyes. Told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did. And he was rendered perfectly whole. His sight was given to him even though he had been born blind. And they brought this man to the Pharisees. At verse 13, "They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay into my eyes, and I washed in due season.' Therefore said some of the Pharisees, 'This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day.'" So there again, they opposed Christ's goodness, Christ's good deed towards this man. This man had been blind from his birth, and Jesus had given him his sight. And they were so churlish as to oppose that because there was a law against that. And they claimed falsely that Jesus had broken it. But then consider the instance in Matthew chapter 11, which is also recorded in Mark chapter 3, of the man who had a withered hand. At verse 10, they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him, that is, accuse the Lord Jesus. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Here again, we have a law against you healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy, that if there's one of you that has a sheep who falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you'll go lift him out on the Sabbath day. This man's a whole lot worth more than a sheep. Of course it's good to do good on the Sabbath day. That's the Lord Jesus' response. But notice how that tracks what I said before. You see, they'll break the rules that they apply against other people if it's something they want to do. More particularly, if it's something that helps them. You see, we have to be careful when we read this text. They went to rescue their sheep not because they cared for sheep, but because that was valuable to them. They were doing a good deed for themselves. They were doing a selfish deed on the Sabbath, but they wouldn't let Jesus do a good deed for another man, would they? They were willing to follow the law against Jesus' healing, but they were willing to break the law, at least their interpretation of it, for their own good. And Jesus puts it to them that if they'll save one of their own sheep, it's actually to their interest to do so. Why not save a poor man? And in Mark 3, the same instance, there's this other view of it. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So you see that the Lord Jesus doesn't treat all this as just a little academic enterprise. The dilettante questions of people over the finer points of the law. He goes to the condition of the heart that these people, behind their supposed legal objections, was that they had hard hearts. And that it stirred up in the Lord Jesus, what did it say? It stirred up anger. And the fact that he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts, that they would twist the law in order to stop him from doing good. While at the same time, they would break the law, as they would have put it, so they might benefit themselves. And then look at the instance in Luke 14. The fourth instance is the story of the man with the dropsy. Now, that's supposedly, according to my research, edema, that is a fluid retention, and it can be caused by a number of things. It's just the symptom. Apparently, this man had, maybe he had high blood pressure. Maybe he had some bacterial infection, or he had a bad heart. Whatever it was, he was bloated up with extra fluids. And this man came to be healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answering, verse 3 of Luke 14, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. They wouldn't answer. They lay low. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. You see, so once again, he heals on the Sabbath. They object. He points out the flaw that they're willing to do it for their own benefit, for their ox or their ass. Why shouldn't he do it for this poor man? And they have no answer. They have no answer because the only answer they really could have is, well, yeah, but we hate you. And we will do anything we can to frustrate you from doing good for these people. And we aren't required to be consistent because we're evil people. That's the real conclusion, is it not? And finally, in Luke chapter 13, there's a woman who's bent over. She can't straighten herself. And as he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, behold, there's a woman with a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord then answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The parallel he's drawing there is these people had their animals on a leash, as it were, tied up in a stall somewhere in a barn. And so every day, including the Sabbath, they would go out and unloose them and lead them to water and to provender. And so he's making a connection between them being bound and loosed on the Sabbath day with this woman being bound by Satan 18 years. Why can't Jesus loose her? Let her go. If they're willing to go and loose their animals on the Sabbath day just to feed them and to water them. This is the daughter of Abraham who's been bound by Satan 18 years in this physical infirmity. You're willing to go and unleash animals so they might be fed and watered on the Sabbath, and you object to me loosing this woman who's been bound by Satan, and she's the daughter of Abraham. How should she not be loosed on the Sabbath day? And when he said those things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So here we see that in the Lord Jesus, this same spirit of wicked people invoking laws to prohibit acts of goodness to the helpless and the needy was carried forth in the Lord Jesus' ministry. They were shameless about it. Shameless about it. Just like today, people are shameless when they do the same thing. But they were rebuking the Lord of glory, the one who made the law, the one who was Lord of the Sabbath. They were rebuking him for doing good. Can you imagine the twisted nature of their hearts and minds, the coldness of their hearts? They had hearts of stone, didn't they? But in the end, the more good that Jesus did, the more his enemies hated him for it. And the harder they plotted and schemed to destroy him. And ultimately their plan was, we'll stop him for good, we'll put him to death. And we look at that from our point of view, and we think how ironic it is that they thought that by killing him, they could stop him from doing good. Now, you might think that this comparison between our doing good and being persecuted for it, and the Lord Jesus doing good and being persecuted for it, is somewhat of a stretch. But the Apostle Peter made the same observation in 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what he said. "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Who are these people that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Well, the answer is the evil. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter is making the point that there will be people who will persecute believers for doing good, for having upright, good conversation, for helping people, for preaching the gospel, a whole manifold of ways in which the Lord calls His people to be good, and they will persecute us for it. But if you're going to be persecuted, it might as well be for doing good rather than for doing evil. Let no man be persecuted because of his evil acts. Well, those should be avoided, you see, at all costs. He said that in 1 Peter 2. But if you're persecuted for your good deeds and for your obedience to the Lord, well then, don't let that concern you. Carry on. Be steadfast, trusting in the Lord. But then look what he says. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Peter draws a parallel between the persecution by the wicked of the just and of those who seek to please the Lord, to follow after Christ. He makes a parallel or comparison to what happened to the Lord Jesus, how He did good for us when He was put to death, when He was persecuted. He accomplished good for His people. Once again, we find that Christ is the example to follow. Christ is the example of believers to follow. He was persecuted for the good that He did, and He was sent to the cross to stop Him from doing good. But praise God, that was a failure, wasn't it? They couldn't stop the Lord Jesus from doing good. The wicked men returned evil for good, didn't they? They do it to people who do good today when they persecute them for all these manner of reasons and all these manner of examples that we've articulated. They persecuted the Lord Jesus for doing good. They returned evil for good to Him. Proverbs 17, verse 13 warns against this. Woe, whosoever rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. That's what the Lord God says about those who return evil for good. And here is the thought that just caused my soul to sing. That in the end, my feeble efforts to do good, which were trivial, really, in the scheme of things, they were thwarted by evil men out of spite, out of hatred, out of wrath. And they stopped me, didn't they? But praise God, they couldn't stop Jesus. They couldn't stop Him from doing good. He went right on doing the will of His Father that sent Him. He accomplished every work of good and of teaching and of instruction. He accomplished everything that the Father had set Him to accomplish. He did only the things which the Father told Him to do. And nobody could stop Him. And even by putting Him to death, they couldn't stop Him from doing good, could they? Instead, He perfected His good work for His people at Calvary, didn't He? They sought to stop Him from doing good and from preaching truth and promising everlasting life. They sought to stop all that by putting our Lord Jesus to death. In fact, it was Satan who desired to cut off our salvation. It was Satan and all of his wicked minions who sought to stop Jesus from doing poor sinners good. They sought to stop Him by cruelly putting Him to death. But God used their final act of rebellion and murderous intent. He used that final effort to prohibit the Lord Jesus from doing good in order to perfect the ultimate good, which the Lord Jesus accomplished when He died as God's Lamb to save sinners. All the laws, all the hatred, all the envy that was arrayed against Christ, in the end, all they did was push Him, as it were, though He went willingly. They operated to effect in Christ's death all the good that flows from His death and His resurrection for us, why He saved countless souls from eternal judgment, hasn't He? He saved each one of us. They couldn't stop Him from doing good, no matter how many laws they had or how much violence they would deploy against us. And in that observation, let us learn this, that we must never think that something good that God meant for us is somehow stopped by wicked men applying evil laws or acting out their hatred to stop some good for us. You know, we think, well, it would have been really good for us if they had let so-and-so carry out such and such plan, but you know, the government stopped him, or wicked people in town stopped him, or the next door neighbor put a halt to it. We must never look at man's attempt to stop good deeds and good outcomes that would benefit us. We must never look at that as if they have succeeded in thwarting some good that God intended for us. God's good intents towards us can't be thwarted by the acts of wicked men. God makes all things work together for good to those that know Him and love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Nobody in this world has the power to stop God from doing some good for His people that He intends and desires to accomplish. It can't be done. He accomplishes all His sovereign will and purpose, and no man can say unto Him, "What are you doing?" or in any way hold back the arm of God to do good for His people that He loves. So let's not be full of fear and sorrow that somehow all the machinations of wicked men using their laws and their regulations and their rules and using violence and force, that any one of those people can ever frustrate God's goodness to His people. They thought they would kill Jesus to stop Him from saving us, from doing us good. And look at how God showed them how that turned out. As Paul said in Romans 8, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And there's nothing the devil or anybody else can do to stop God from being good to His people, from saving us, from keeping us, from providing for us, from doing all manner of goodness towards us who've trusted in Him. And so the pattern of Jesus' death is carried out day by day. Wicked men think they'll thwart the good done by God, but it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and how the Lord Jesus couldn't be stopped from doing us good, doing us everlasting and eternal good by dying to save us, dying to redeem us, shedding His precious blood to make atonement for us on the cross. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. Oh God, we think of how the disciples must have felt when they saw the Lord Jesus strung up in agony and woe at Calvary, that evil men had managed to destroy all of His good. How little did they understand, how much they failed to see that in the very act of their attempt to stop the Lord Jesus from doing His people good, He was doing us an eternal good, redeeming our souls and setting us free from judgment and fear and death. Help us to look to the example of Christ, to not be discouraged when it seems evil people will thwart our good or will try to stop us or will punish us or treat us wrong, but to know that whatever happens, you're not being thwarted in your good towards us. Nothing can stop you from displaying your love towards your sons, whom You've adopted through the dying of Christ. And we thank You for this bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us, that we might go free, that we might be saved. Praise God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'd like to ask my Father if he would give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 64 in the Black Book. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Number 64.